Thank you again, Mr. Chapman. Two quick things. We put out two more tables. We're going to see if the management, when they come to see us today, are happy with that, and if we could leave these out. I understand that this is just, everyone just enjoys that it is first come, first serve, but people do enjoy having a little desktop area for their notes, and that's great. I have no problem with that whatsoever. Also, just not to wear this into the ground, but just to give you a short, quick update. Nothing new on the house sale, but it is just kind of scratching our heads on this one. I may have mentioned to you that we had two recent open houses on a Sunday and then a Thursday night. The Thursday night one was last week, actually. I didn't tell you about this, but the realtor came and sat out. In fact, nobody came at all for the two-hour session. It was a beautiful afternoon. Nobody came, so he sat out on the back porch. And he started pondering and saying, what is wrong with this picture here? Why can't this house sell? It's been off and on the market for 3 years. And 15 other homes in our little subdivision have sold in the same three-year period. And one more went out on the market, I noticed this morning as I drove out of the out of the subdivision. That was a new one on me, but it's another one just about two blocks from us. So we're going to see what happens to that one, if that's home number 16 or if ours are going to be home number 16. In any case, I've sent a detailed report to Mr. Doug Horchak and Mr. Mike Hanisco, giving all the dates and times and whatever has not happened yet. And so Mr. Horchak writes me and says, something's wrong with this. And I was about to write him back and say, yeah, you're right. But I try to keep him up, and I will continue to share what little news, but we know it's in God's hands. I continually say that it's in God's hands. I know some of you are praying about this, and we appreciate that immensely. And Angela and I pray about it all the time, too, to see what God is doing here. There's got to be a reason for God's timing. We just don't know what it is. That's all. Nothing new, but you'll be among the first ones to hear if there's anything, any developments, if our house comes under contract, if anyone makes an offer, anything like that. In our Bibles, there's a phrase occasionally used to characterize God's faithful servants. We don't normally use this phrase in our day-to-day conversation, but by way of introduction, I'll point out briefly three places in the book of Genesis where this phrase is used. In Genesis 5, verse 22, again a reference, Genesis 5, verse 22, here is a scene where God is speaking to Enoch. And the term that characterizes Enoch is that it says, after Enoch begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. And he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's reference number one. The second one, again, in Genesis, Genesis 6, verse 9. Now it's talking about Noah. It says, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The third one was Genesis 17, verse 1. This time, the wording is a little different. This time, God is seeking somebody to walk with him, saying, it says, Genesis 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. And then it says, Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. Now the appearance is given in all three cases, between Enoch and Noah and Abram, or Abraham, that God had conversations with all three of them. These are three examples of patriarchs that lived in ancient times. What else besides God talking to these three people? We can derive that God had a personal relationship with all three of them. He had a relationship with them, as well as one-on-one conversations. Now, what does the figure of speech to walk with God mean to us? or to walk with somebody in general. One way to describe this is to put ourselves in the position of having some mutual agreement with another individual, to have some things in common with someone else, to have a personal relationship with another person, to be a friend with someone. In other words, having companionship. That's what walking with God means. So, in this sense, what it means for you and me to walk with God is very similar to the biblical sense, if not exactly the same, as with Enoch, Noah, and Abram, or Abraham. So let's take a walk with God today to learn more about this companionship between God and ourselves, and between ourselves and our fellow brothers and loved ones and family members. The title today is simply, A Walk with God. A Walk with God. Now, as Jesus Christ was going about appointing his disciples, it was after a night of prayer. We see this in Luke chapter 6. And when he was teaching people wherever he went, he would often say to people, come follow me. There might be a large group gathering or a small group gathering on the road from village and town to town. And once in a while, Jesus Christ would have a connection with an individual. And he would see something aspiring. He would see a spark of life in terms of a person's hope and anticipation and eagerness to learn more. And he might say that to an individual, come walk with me, as he did with each of the disciples as he went to them one by one. And just as you and I enjoy the company and companionship of a friend to be alongside of us when we walk, we talk, we share things, God describes a journey that we too have been invited to join him on, to walk with him. Whether or not we have companionship with a friend or with God, we'll see that there are expectations on both sides. There are expectations on both sides of such a relationship. Let's open our Bibles to John 15 and verse 14 and begin to see this. John 15 and verse 14. As you're joining me there, I'm going to ask this question. Think about it for a moment. Was Abraham the only individual in the Bible that God said or God called a friend of God? Was Abraham the only individual in the Bible that God called a friend of God? I'll give you a reference. There's a hint here. Well, first of all, not a hint yet, but this is where I'm coming from. James 2 and verse 23, Abraham was called the friend of God. It says, Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. You see some accountability here or some expectation here. And he was called the friend of God. But let's read John 15 and verse 14 to find the answer to the question. Here, Jesus Christ, the very divine God-plane being who left his majesty and glory up at God's throne and came down as flesh and blood as a human being, still divine, still a God family member, but like you and me. He had to become like his brethren. He had to become like us. What's it say here in verse 14 of John 15? You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear much fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So there's the answer. Jesus Christ, as a member of the God family, said that to his disciples, and he says that to you and me if we keep his commandments. He calls us friends. He called them friends of God, his disciples. Let's go over to Matthew 12 and verse 46. Matthew 12 and verse 46. Again, this verse shows us a mutual reciprocation. Us doing God's will, God pouring out blessings, being called his sons and daughters, and his friends. Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50. Let's read together. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside. Let me stop right there and just say, there's a crowd that he's giving a discussion or a teaching moment. He's instructing, he's giving them food, spiritual food, and probably all eyes and ears are on Jesus Christ. And it might have been inside a house. And outside, because it says outside, his mother and brothers are still waiting to get in, or waiting to talk to him. Some messenger comes through the crowd and comes up to him and says, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. Verse 48, how does he respond to the crowd? He doesn't stop and say, everybody, time out. I'll be back in a minute. Take a short break. He looks at the whole group that's there listening to him. He answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my brother and my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So in addition to being called friends, we're also being called brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, sons and daughters of God. All who receive faith, Christ in faith are united to him by a tie and a bond that's closer than human kinship, closer than a bond between a mother and a newborn baby, closer than a bond between a husband and wife in marriage. It's profound. It is showing us that we can become one with the Father as Jesus Christ is one with the Father and one with both of them. When we accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we were told that we were not going to ever be left as orphans. He said this to his own disciples, I will not leave you as orphans to bear the trials of life all by yourselves. We're received as members of God's family. And he tells us his Father is our Father. And we're God's little ones in various scriptures, dear to God's heart. So the Bible describes God's love as even surpassing the tender, loving care that a human father or mother even has towards a tiny baby. Please turn to Isaiah 43, verse 1 to see this. We're going to come back to Matthew. I'm going to put a marker in Matthew. But Isaiah 43 and verse 1. Now, in this passage, God is speaking to Israel as a whole. He says, O Jacob. But it shows God's compassion, even for a carnal people, but who are called by his name, and that he has a destiny awaiting. And this is Israel. And so it says in Isaiah 43 and verse 1, again, he's talking to Israel as a whole, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. Verse 4, since you are precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Isaiah 49, verse 15. Skipping over to Isaiah 49, verse 15. The crux of this thought here. Verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? God is saying, this is so far-fetched an idea. Is it even humanly possible? Well, it's a rhetorical question, yes. Even in the most extreme conditions, a woman might abandon her own dear flesh and blood child. But God says he won't. He will never do that. Surely they may forget. And again, that is the most bizarre human condition when that might ever happen, because God put it in the nature and the very nature of a mother is to care for her young, whether it's animal or human. And this is something that is extremely bizarre if it ever happened. But God says, I will never do that. And God is good to his word. Surely they may forget, but I will not forget you. Verse 16, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. God has inscribed our names figuratively on the palms of his hands, as much as he has physical Israel. What else? God compares God's love to the most ideal human bond of a physical marriage relationship as well. The Apostle Paul describes the betrothal of the church to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 25. If you'd like to join me there for a brief moment, Ephesians 5, verse 25. This is an area where the Apostle Paul calls the mystery of the church. There are several mysteries that he talks about that are revealed in the New Testament, but they had been mysteries for a long time. But this describes what was a mystery of the bond between Jesus Christ and the spiritual body, the church. It says in Ephesians 5, verse 25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Jesus Christ has a bond with his church that is deeper, more profound, stronger than the bond between two married people, physically married people. And he lives today to become our brother, to be our brother, and to be even closer than a human mother and father, or brother or sister, or mother or father, or brother and sister, or any of those. And that's the companionship that God offers us. Now, on that whole prospect of companionship, fellowship, friendship, there are two elements that they say are absolutely important in a friendship, for a lasting friendship, a lasting bond. It is said that loyalty and sincerity are two key elements in a lasting friendship. Loyalty and sincerity. Sincerity can also be described as honesty. Now, when we walk with God as a friend walks with a companion, there's a part both parties play. I mentioned earlier there's some expectation on both parts. Effort has to be made on our part. Effort is made on God's part when we are in that bond. As we come to know God more deeply, understand his love more fully, we can see his loyalty and sincerity came to us first. He was loyal to us first. I won't turn, but Romans 5, verse 8 expresses this. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Another reference scripture, 1 John 4, verse 19. 1 John 4, verse 19. We love him because he loved us first. You see, God sees our human potential. God says, in a place in the Old Testament, I will make a man more precious than fine gold, more precious than the golden wedge of Ophir. That must have been an ancient, famously renowned piece of gold. The golden wedge of Ophir must have been something talked about across nations, but that a man, a human being, will be made more precious in God's sight than that, God says. Now, on that note, on the note of loyalty and sincerity, like God, friends should look for the best in each other. Friends should look for the best of each other. I have a tiny illustration on that point. And I read this illustration. I didn't make it up. But if you wait a little while longer until we see things start to bloom in your front yards or your neighbor's front yards, or you go to a park and you start to see rose bushes blooming. We have a couple of rose bushes in our side and the back of our house, which I haven't done anything to other than trim them back a tiny bit. I'm not a good husbandman when it comes to roses because I don't know how to care for roses. I could read up on it. Yes, I can go on the internet, learn all about caring for rose bushes. I've neglected them, but they have come out with beautiful roses for the last couple of summers. I haven't done much to them, so I feel guilty that I haven't done more. But roses generally need a lot of care, to maintain. When we gaze in admiration at a fully bloomed rose, you gaze at it and you see, what a beautiful creation this rose is. And then the aroma, if it's one that gives off a nice odor, it just, wow, it just envelops your senses. The full bright color and the sunlight and the fragrance. What often happens, and it's a good thing, we look at this beautiful rose in bloom and we often forget that underneath it are these terrible thorns, awful thorns. But when you're gazing at the rose, it's a good thing. You say, well, look how beautiful that is. And so shouldn't we think about our friendships that way? We really should. How much more so when a husbandman has even planted, nurtured, trimmed, fertilized, and watered, and watched the rose bush grow? They would even have even more admiration for the blooming rose than a casual observer, but friendships should be that way. Like the rose, it starts in a tiny bud. With patience and nurturing, with time and care, it blossoms and blooms into something beautiful. Friendships should grow into something beautiful as well. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, that's the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. There's a picture of admiration and looking for the positive, looking to esteem others better than ourselves, looking to find the beautiful petals and not so much the thorns of others, whether they're family members or your next door neighbor or somebody else and some other acquaintance, your friends. So hopefully we can see how this works. Once we see and confess to God the error of our ways, what does God do? He's eager to look beyond the thorns in our lives as well. God does this with us. Our unseemly past, our ugly behaviors at times, how we appeared to God before we humbled ourselves and he started nurturing and growing us towards something beautiful, like a blossoming rose, which God loves when he sees our humble hearts. God took us out of wherever we were in life and is watching us grow into something most beautiful. And he looks, or he tries to look beyond the thorns. And as we repent to God, he will look at the beautiful bloom and he'll forget the thorns. There is an illustration in Mark 16, verse 6, of how Jesus Christ approached an issue, a problem on the very night of his betrayal when he was going into, I believe it was the high priest's home. And Peter was huddling outside in a campfire throughout the dark, cold hours of the night. And there were other servants circling around, keeping warm at a fire while he was being questioned by the high priest and other teachers of the law. What happened on that evening, Mark describes in Mark 16, verse 6, Peter denied Jesus Christ three times. I'll just paraphrase this. And he was questioned by the other servants. Weren't you there with Jesus Christ? Aren't you one of his friends? Aren't you one of his disciples? No, I don't know this man. I don't know him at all. We see that Jesus Christ was within eye shot of Peter when he denied him three times. And he looked and gazed straight into Peter's eyes. And that must have been the coldest, chilling moment of Peter's life, to realize that Jesus Christ, he had denied his very friend, Lord and Master, those three times. But what happened next shows God's magnanimity, God's wonderful, deep love for people. Peter was in deep remorse after that. It crushed him in his spirit. He probably thought, how could I ever be redeemed? How could I ever be used in the preaching of the gospel after what I did? But he would still come back together with his other disciple friends. And Jesus Christ would restore him quickly. He was humbled by this. But it says in verse 6 of Mark 16, when the angels were at the tomb 3 days and three nights later, and the women came to the tomb, and they saw that the tomb was open, and they started asking somebody, which happened to be Jesus Christ, where did you take his body? Where have you taken him? I can find another place for him if this tomb is not worthy for him, and so forth. But Jesus Christ says to the women, he is risen. I'm sorry, it's the angel that says to the women, he's risen, he's not here. Come look, come see the place where he had been lain. But go tell his disciples and Peter. It's kind of like, why would an angel say, and Peter? There was certainly a reason for him to feel like he could be restored again after what he did. It says, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him, as he said to you. And that Peter was named individually, as Jesus Christ was not going to cast him aside. He saw value, he saw promise, he had expectation for Peter. He said, Peter, I'm going to look behind the thorns for a moment. I see potential in you. He does the same with all of us. If he has called us in this age, and our children are part of that calling too, then God knew that we had, with his help, what it took to enter into his kingdom. God would not have called us otherwise. He who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ, says in the book of Philippians. We're not just casual chances of being called. God sees potential in every one of us. And so Jesus Christ saw this as an occasion, perhaps, for the angel to give him some encouragement when his name was singled out at this time. An unknown author wrote this: a friend is somebody who knows you well and still likes you. Some humor in that. A friend is somebody who knows you well and still likes you. Let's take that the next step. A friend is somebody who knows you well and still loves you. Now, think about that for a second. It should feel humbling when somebody who's known you for 35, 40, 45 years, especially in a marriage arrangement, knows your foibles, knows your weaknesses, your shortcomings, knows some of the darkest moments you've had and frustrations, who still has a deep love for you. A little humorous aside, when our daughters, Ashley and Jennifer, Jennifer's 3 years older than Ashley, they were not quite teenagers, or they were somewhere in that close 10-year range. My wife Angela and I sat down with them. We were just talking. I don't forget what we were talking about, but I brought up a topic. I said, girls, listen, you're at an age right now where I'm going to share something with you. You're old enough now to start to see some of your parents' foibles and shortcomings compared to when they were little and they couldn't see things the way we did. But now they're getting older. They're starting to see some of our human weaknesses as parents. I did this so that they would go on through their high school years and know that we're human too. Like, they're going to see some areas where they're going to say, my parents are not as ideal as I thought they were. They're not as perfect as I thought. So I was kind of preempting that a little bit, just giving them a heads up. And so we just want, you know, we say, we hope that we have dear loved ones that in spite of our foibles still love us. And isn't that the way God treats us? Isn't that how God treats us? And so we should do the same in return. We should imitate Jesus Christ on how we treat others, our neighbor, our loved ones, our husband, our wife, our children. Please turn to Romans 15 and verse 5. And this shows us in the household of faith how we can reflect that same love that Jesus Christ shows us. Romans 15 and verse 5. Paul says here, Romans 15, verse 5, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may, with one mind and with one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 7, "Therefore, receive one another as Christ has also received us, to the glory of God." The Common English Version puts it this way, that last sentence, "Honor God by accepting one another as Christ has accepted you." Because this is one among the highest demonstration of the friendship God wants with us, that we reflect Christ's love toward one another. Here's a quote in Working with Human Relationships from the author Voltaire. Voltaire said, if the first law of friendship is that it has to be cultivated, then the second law is to be indulgent when the first law has been neglected. Let's say that again. Voltaire said, if the first law of friendship is that it has to be cultivated, the second law is to be indulgent when the first law has been neglected. God wants us all to treat each other with respect and love, and just as God treats us. Now let's return back to Matthew 7, verse 1. Matthew 7, verse 1. Matthew 7, verse 1 through 5, it says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." It's very sobering, but it is a law that is put into effect regardless if we even know this law. I believe that this law affects all of humanity. At all walks of life, the measure we use to judge others, it will be measured back to us. Verse 3, "And why do we look at the speck in our brother's eye, but do not consider the plank or the log in our own eye? Or how can we say to our brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye. Look, the plank is in your own eye.'" Verse 5, the caution here is, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." The whole discussion is a caution that whatever measure we critically judge others with, criticism and condemnation, not healthy judgment that we need every day to make wise choices, but critical and condemning, sarcastic criticism, those kind of things. This is a caution. If we measure it to other people, it will be measured back to us equally. Another way to put the verse in terms of friendships is, and it comes from the Common English Version again, don't condemn others, and God won't condemn you. God will be as hard on you as you are on others. He'll treat you exactly as you treat them. You can see the speck in your friend's eye, but you don't notice the log in your own eye. That again from the Common English Version, very plain English. Here's another illustration from an author, Alan McGinnis. He wrote in his book titled Friendship Factor. He said this, and I quote, "In research at our clinic, my colleagues and I have discovered that friendship is the springboard to every other kind of love. Friendships spill over into the other important relationships of life. People with no friends usually have a diminished capacity for sustaining any kind of love. They tend to go through a succession of marriages. They tend to be estranged from various family members. They have trouble getting along at work. On the other hand, those who learn how to love their friends tend to make long and fulfilling marriages, get along well with people at work, and they tend to enjoy their children. That again, from research in this book called Friendship Factor. Now, when we were called to walk with God and enter into companionship with God, I mention again that there are expectations on both sides. He desires that we learn to make him the most important entity in our lives, to put him foremost above everything else, not to eradicate other important aspects of our lives, but to make sure that he's at the top of the most important influence, the most important occupation of anything else in our lives. On that note, in Exodus 34, verse 14, as an element of this walk with God. Exodus 34, verse 14, if you'd like to join me. Exodus 34, verse 14. This talks about God's jealousy. Now, when I bring that up, young children will say, wait a minute, jealousy is wrong. It's like envy. It's a bad behavior. There are two ways to look at jealousy. There is a healthy way because God is perfect, God is righteous, God is pure. If he says he's jealous, well, he'll describe in the scriptures what he means by this. And then there's a wrong kind of jealousy too. There's this strong statement in the Bible that indicates how serious God is when he wants us to be the most important thing in his life. He wants him to be the most important in our lives. I'm sorry. We'll begin with this scripture. When Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, God renews his covenant with Israel to be their one and only God. Exodus 34, verse 14. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. His name is Jealous. A couple of years ago, I went online and I found this list of about 900 names for God. Now, not all of them were personal pronouns. Some of them were attributes or characteristics of God, because 900, that's a big number. But sure enough, Jealous, with a big capital J, was in the list of names for God. Jealous. I'm a jealous God. Also, I won't turn, but Deuteronomy 6, verse 14, it says, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. God is a jealous God. So how can this be a characteristic of a pure, righteous, and holy God? It actually expresses his love for humanity. And so what it really means is God is jealous for our affection. God will tolerate no rivals to the devotion due to him only. He will not take second place to any idols, as he had to constantly remind ancient Israel. He won't accept any other form of worship other than what he has outlined in the Bible, especially from those of us who are called according to his purposes. He requires of us to have more meaning in our lives than anyone or anyone else. Human jealousy can have the wrong motive if it is jealous of another person. You see, God is jealous for us. He's jealous for our affection. The wrong kind of jealousy is to be jealous of another individual's success or popularity or possessions. That's the wrong kind, to be jealous of another person. That's the same thing as envy, an intense negative feeling over another person's achievements. That according to the concise Greek-English lexicon. On the other hand, we all have the desire to guard and protect something or someone that belongs to us, and that's healthy and good. We can be jealous for somebody as well, in a husband-wife covenant relationship to be jealous for that person, we can make a case that the affections and emotions are due to each other in that marriage bond, and not to stray outside the confines of that marriage bond. That is to be jealous for a partner's affection. Paul spoke about this kind of godly jealousy. And I'll just read this short passage. It's in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians 11 verses 1 and 2. He reminds the brethren here in Corinth to beware of false prophets that lead people astray, and they have crept into various congregations. And so Paul says this in a matter of trying to, well, I'll just read it. He says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little bit of folly for a moment. And indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, God and Christ were the ones whose affections were being pulled away by other false teachers. And so Paul is in the middle of this and saying, I feel this too. This affection is being drawn away from God and Christ. So jealousy here is an intense positive interest in something, a zeal or ardor marked by a sense of dedication. Again, that comes from the concise Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. That kind of jealousy for something or somebody, really. For us humans, this kind of jealousy has to be handled very carefully, because we don't always think carefully and clearly if we're suffering from jealousy. And that is a weakness of humanity: lust, greed, vanity, jealousy, various passions. These are areas that we just must be very careful with. But in Exodus 20, verse 3, where it says, "I am the Lord thy God, you shall have no other gods before me," God is saying he is a jealous God here. He is jealous for our time, for our devotion, for our zeal in serving him. Let's move back to Exodus 16 and verse 4. Exodus 16 and verse 4, if you're still in the book here. A most important way that we can demonstrate that we're walking with God is if we're walking in his laws and in his ways. At times, God tests our loyalty. At times, God puts us through a proving period. Exodus 16, verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people will go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." This, of course, when he poured out manna 6 days of the week. The sixth day, it was double the amount. He says, don't go out looking for manna on the Sabbath. Just don't do it. It won't be there. And of course, he had to test them. There were a few occasions where people went and didn't, just disregarded God. They had to learn. And God blessed them for 40 years. 40 years of manna in the wilderness. About 500 years earlier, God said something similar to Abraham. Genesis 18, verse 19. Genesis 18, verse 19. And this was before the great test, when God said, take your firstborn Isaac and sacrifice him to me. This was before this. Genesis 18, verse 19. God says about Abraham, "For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And so he says, "I have known him. I have come to prove Abraham's faithfulness and his diligence in teaching his family, his whole household." And so again, the two give and take elements that are important in a friendship are loyalty and sincerity. Loyalty is that commitment between two hearts. Sincerity is the honesty, a hallmark of true friendship. Honesty builds mutual trust. God designed human beings to need human friendship and association. No man is an island, no man stands alone. I won't quote all the lyrics of that beautiful, famous song, but it is true. Human beings need other human beings. There's an illustration of a true story back in 1907. This is a story about hope and endurance and about human bonds that gave hope in a very desperate situation. In 1907, the British explorer Ernest Henry Shackleton organized the very first expedition ever to set out across the entire span of the globe and to set the Union Jack, the British flag, at the South Pole, to be the very first human being to stand there and place a flag at the very bottom tip of the earth. It was called the Nimrod Expedition. Well, Shackleton had his team, and they would make it closer than anyone ever had up to that point. So they had gone by ship until their ship was frozen in ice. And then they walked southward for hundreds of more miles over 73 days. Once they had to take all the gear, the food they could on sleds, they had some horses, they had dogs, they said, "We're going to keep on going." They had to abandon their ship and walk on frozen ice. They got to a point that was only 97 nautical miles from the very southern tip of the earth, the South Pole. They had to turn back. It had gotten so severely bad. This added to the disappointment, to the suffering they had already endured. They already had horrible circumstances. They had to, their horses were diseased. They had to put them down. They had to get rid of their dogs. It was down to three assistants and Shackleton himself, the four of them, on foot. And on the return trip, because the blizzard and the cold got so severe, they turned back, sub-zero temperatures. The wind chill factor made it lethal, almost lethal. Visibility was practically zero. Hope of survival was growing dimmer and dimmer. Their bodies ached with fatigue. Every step required incredible effort to try to go back to the ship. As they made their desperate return towards safety, they had to start casting off whatever things they absolutely didn't need. Shackleton kept a journal. He kept a diary of each day's events. He saw that the men had thrown away some things like money. They just cast it off. Now, I don't know how much money, how much weight it had, but they were throwing it away. They were under rationing conditions for food, but they even found themselves throwing off or casting off certain food items they found too cumbersome to carry. What was it that they held on to tight, though? It was fascinating. In his journal, they started abandoning these other things that were not things that were, they held on to things that were not necessarily going to give them more warmth and comfort or protection from the fierce wind. They held on to photographs of their loved ones more than anything else, pictures of their family. That was the last thing that they would ever want to discard. And the reasoning he saw was the love of their families gave them the hope they needed to give them the endurance, the hope which helped bring them back to safety. And all four of them did survive. All four of them came home. But they would not let go of pictures of family, something that they thought, we need these more than anything to help keep our hope alive, to kindle that hope. I mentioned that God occasionally tests our loyalty and our sincerity. He does challenge us. Friends also should challenge one another. As iron sharpens iron, so a man lifts the countenance of his brother. Friends should, at times, in sincerity and loyalty, in honesty, if it's honest, challenge one another. Sincere communication, sometimes that's very difficult to hear, especially from a very close loved one, a husband or wife, or your own children. This is still iron sharpening iron. Sometimes a good friend must offer good advice or correction, and at times we have to humbly accept that, even though it's hard. Once in a while, it is, again, a strong thing, the use of the word friend in the Proverbs. The friendship concept in the Proverbs is so indelible. It is found 9 times in the book of Proverbs. I won't turn to this one, but Proverbs 17, verse 17, David was the psalmist in this case. He said, "A true friend loves at all times, but it is in adversity especially that he becomes a brother to you." In times of adversity, a friend becomes a brother. Can we relate that to our walk with God and how he wants what's best for us, when sometimes a friend can give us guidance and encouragement? Proverbs 27. I will turn to this one, Proverbs 27, verse 5. Proverbs 27 and verse 5. This one proverb is generally attributed to David. He writes, "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the words of a friend." The Common English Version again. The translation goes like this: "A truly good friend will openly correct you. You can trust a friend who corrects you, but kisses from an enemy are nothing but lies." Again, a friend is someone who can freely offer advice if it's sincere, honest, and it's a loyal friend, sometimes even correction. It is humiliating, sometimes embarrassing, sometimes it's hard to deal with something from a loved one that knows a weakness of ours, but it can be a great gift. Such correction can be a great gift. Verse 9 is added to this proverb, Proverb 27, verse 9. David, if he was the author, adds, "And the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel." The sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. Verse 17, the well-known passage, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance," or uplifts and encourages his friend. There is a quote from a Christian book author, Dan Ryland. He says this: "A genuine friend encourages and challenges us to live out our best thoughts, honor our purest motives, and achieve our most significant dreams," unquote. That is a genuine and authentic friend who sticks closer than a brother. And that is also the companionship that God offers us as well. Now, how much more endearing and enduring than God and Christ could our closest friends be than God and Christ? What happens at times when a good, dear friend abandons us, and it happens in life, or we move away, or a good friend dies, or not there for some reason for you? Friends do get separated in this life, and from no fault of their own. There are times when a good friend will run and hide. Didn't that happen to Jesus Christ? I mentioned earlier when Peter had denied Jesus Christ 3 times. Jesus Christ also, at the night of his betrayal by Judas, saw all of the disciples run and hide. They all left him at that time, but he restored all of them. He came back to visit them just after the resurrection, 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb. It was that Sunday evening. He appeared to all of them except Thomas. He wasn't there for a week, but all the rest of them, he came back. And he came back numerous times between then and Pentecost to see them, encourage them, guide them, give them instruction. David and Jonathan were dear friends in the Old Testament. Jonathan, the son of King Saul. They became such close-knit friends following that battle in which David killed Goliath that despite many hardships both of them faced, they remained faithful to one another as friends. They protected one another in various times. Jonathan came to David's defense in front of his angry father Saul. David helped Jonathan at times. When Jonathan died in battle, David wrote a lament for his friend. It says simply, "Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me." That in 2 Samuel 1, verse 25. Now, Jesus Christ is the enduring friend for all of us, in spite of human failings, in spite of human loss of love and friendship. Jesus Christ is our friend. In Luke, just very briefly, there is coming a time that we all know of. In Luke 21 and verse 36, it talks about watch and pray always that we may not, that we may be found accountable to escape all the terrible things to happen during Jacob's time of trouble. That will be the opening of the fifth seal of the book of Revelation, time of great stress upon the nations of Jacob, generally the English-speaking nations. In Luke 21, verse 12, Jesus Christ talks about this. It would be a time that would take steady faith and endurance for God's people, because the physical support we human beings are used to may be stripped away. Luke 21, verse 12, it says, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." Verse 16 gets sobering as well. Luke 21, verse 16. It says, "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Now, what if that were to happen to any of us? Where do we turn? Verse 18, we turn to verse 18. "But not a hair of your head will be lost. By your patience, possess your souls." So there is a time yet ahead. We don't know how many of us will directly be involved in such a stressful time, but it is in prophecy. Jesus Christ says, "Be patient, not a hair on your head will be lost." And Jesus Christ will never leave nor forsake us. The author of Hebrews 13, verse 5, is quoting Deuteronomy and Joshua, where the same words are used. In both Deuteronomy and Joshua, God himself and Jesus Christ is God when he even is talking to his disciples as a flesh and blood human being. He is still a divine person. He says, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So this is where this again, Jesus Christ is reflecting on his own words in Deuteronomy and when he spoke to Joshua. As we draw to a close, please turn to one final passage with me in John 15 and verse 9. John 15 and verse 9. John 15 and verse 9. Here Jesus speaks about God's love that we should have for one another. Verse 9. "As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love." Verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Which brings me full circle to where we were at the very beginning. Verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." And that is God's legacy to us. And that is how God wants us to treat one another as brethren.